What we know of our future greatly impacts our present. Now, I want you to think about that. What we know about our future greatly impacts how we do life in the present. Let me give you three illustrations. You've got two people. They both have an assembly line job. They're both being paid the same, kind of average wage for an assembly line job. And one of them, though, knows that at the end of the year, they're going to receive a $100 bonus. The other one knows at the end of the year, very generous owner, he's going to receive a $1 billion bonus. Same job, same wage. Let's talk about fortitude and attitude. What is the fortitude of the guy receiving a... Well, is there a difference in fortitude? Who's going to hang in there? Yeah, okay, pretty obvious, okay? And then attitude. Will their day be different? They're doing the same thing. Yeah, their day is going to be a lot different. Fortitude, attitude, bigly, greatly impacted by what we know of the future. Application for us, I think, as Christians is obvious. We'll make that plain today. Second illustration, two people, same bucket list. Everybody have a bucket list? Yeah, some of you do, some of you don't. Yeah, what, you've seen it all. Same. They want to, you know, want to go around the world and see the great and experience the greatest culture, see the greatest sights possible. There's a big bucket list both of them have. And then midlife illness takes place, and just not able to do it. Now, one has an unknown future. The other one, though, knows, insider information, that this vitality drug is going to happen, and they'll have the energy way 100 times beyond what they have right now, and they also know there's going to be world peace. They can go anywhere in the world and experience the glories, all that God has created in this world. Let's talk about their fortitude, and let's talk about their attitude. Going to be different between the two? Yeah, what you know of the future, big time, impacts how you live in the present. And for Christians, the bucket list, it's good. It's not that big of a deal because it's going to be fulfilled. We'll talk about that. Illustration number three. Again, what we know of our future greatly impacts our present. Illustration number three, two people. Loved one leaves on a trip for a long time. For one of the folks, the loved one has just left. Don't know where he is. For the other, you know where he is. He's gone to a paradise that has joy unspeakable all day long, every day. And you know also you'll be able to go one day and be with that loved one. Let's talk about fortitude and attitude. Is there a difference between the two? Huge difference. Christmas time, tough time. We go through grief of the close loved ones we've lost through the year, but it seems to be heightened, especially at Christmas time. As Christians, we want to be really, really aware of that with one another. Be very sensitive to the heightened emotions at Christmas time. What we know as Christians of our future, though, greatly impacts our grief. The Bible says we grieve, but we don't grieve as do or in the same way as do the rest who have no hope. We grieve. And never hear anything I'm saying in this sermon, this little series on the future, as ever downplaying pain. As Christians, we're honest about our pain. We're honest with each other about our pain. We're honest before God about our pain. That's why we love the Psalms. In the Bible, there's tremendous honesty. Karen and I have not experienced the death of a son or a daughter. To us, that's unimaginable. We know God will give grace should that happen. But that's when David left, David and his family, our middle son, left to go to China for a while. For a week, I was a basket case. You know, I couldn't imagine. Some of you all have lost children. I can't imagine that kind of pain. I know God meets you in that pain, and I know what we're going to be talking about in this time together is going to help with that pain. But we still want to be honest about the pain of grief. Even if the loved one has trusted Christ and we know they're in joy, inexpressible, and that we'll be there one day with them, still is a lot of pain in that. It's just not the same kind as if you have no idea about the future. Here's a little bit about what God says about our future, and we're going to get into it in a lot more detail. Just a couple little snippets in the Bible. One is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 and following. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, we've been united to Jesus inseparably. And that where Jesus is, we are spiritually and we will be physically, or however that works, one day. We'll talk about that whole thing one day. Our person, only at one place at one time, will be with the Lord forever and forever. Listen, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ. What's God's agenda? He wants us to come be with him, with Christ, and he wants us to be there, listen now, to show or to display the surpassing riches of his grace. Grace is love beyond what we can imagine. Riches of his grace. He wants to display this to us in kindness toward us as we're united to Jesus Christ. That's God's agenda. That's his plan for your future, in a kind of in a nutshell. But let's add to that. Jude 1 chapter, verse 24, says this, to him who is able, this is Jude's ending, the ending of Jude's little letter, one chapter letter, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and listen now, to make you stand, picture this, to make you stand in the presence of his glory. He's more glorious than the sun. To make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, imagine that, because you've trusted Christ, totally blameless. God says, your sins, your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Blameless, because of what Christ has done for you, with great joy. What will it be like to live and dwell in the glorious presence of God? It will be great joy as we experience the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us for all of eternity. One more little passage, John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus is fixing to go to the cross. He's with his disciples, and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For, listen now, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is the number one most glorious thing that we look forward to? It's to be in the very presence of God face to face, in the very presence of Christ face to face with him. All the other joys, we'll mention some of those things as we go along, but the great joy, imagine being in the presence of God with great joy, with no fear. Perfect love casts out fear, with no fear, a deep reverence, but no fear, great unspeakable joy forever. In a nutshell, that's what we're talking about, being in the presence of God. And that really fulfills that inner drive in mankind. If you're a student of literature, why is it that of the recorded literature we have through the ages, it's the West and it's around the world, by the way. But today we know stories like Cinderella, Beauty and the Beast. The list goes on and on. If I was Karen, I could come up here and just rattle off a ton of those things, okay? But why do they all end up happy ever after? Why? And what that means is, why do they all end up not where the person lives peacefully? those as peace in relationships, we're not really created for peace as much as we're created for love. Think about that. Yeah, we're created for peace, especially peace in relationships, but we're created for excitement. We're created for adventure, but we are, bottom line, we are created for love. And that's what we have dominating the passages in Scripture about the future. Being face-to-face, heart-to-heart with God, listen now, and with one another. And in your King James Bible, which is a great translation, they made a horrendous mistake putting in the word mansion. And in that song, I think that's in the King James somewhere, I'm not sure. In that song, we're talking about mansions of glory. That's so sad because the Bible never talks about that. That's an addition from the West where we want to be separated from one another. Nothing could be further from the truth when we are completely, this fallen nature, the guilt, the shame, the hiding, all of it's gone. And we have relationships with one another way more intimate and deep than the greatest marriage on the planet, which might be mine. Okay? I mean, way beyond that. That's heaven. Fullness of love and life in the presence of God and in the presence of one another, doing stuff that's beyond our wildest imagination together. If you think you got a bucket list, don't worry about it. We're going to talk about that as we go along. And you're kind of looking at your money and you're kind of looking at your time and you're kind of looking at your health. You're going, it's not going to happen. Let's not sweat it too much, okay? Let's go through this and see what your bucket list is going to look like. What happens the moment I die? Or my loved one dies, who has trusted Christ. What will I remember? Will I remember the good stuff? Will I remember the bad stuff? Could it be heaven if I remember the bad stuff? But without memory, am I really me? Will I remember? Will I not remember? I hear y'all talking about that. What will I know about heaven, about this life, about what's coming? Who will I know? Who will I recognize? What kind of body? We're going to be young, going to be old. Are we recognizable? Are we all little pudgy angels? We've suddenly learned how to play the harp and shoot an arrow. Is that where it's all going? For guys, I can't think of the way heaven's made out for so many people. It's like, you know, a glorious flash of instantaneous joy and wonder and glory and an eternity of horrible boredom. Right? Sitting on a puffy cloud, you become, you know, no matter how you work out in this life, you become a puffy little guy with a harp. I mean, are you kidding? Is that, where did that come from? Like, who invented that? There's nothing further from the truth. Nothing further from the truth, okay? But what's it going to be like, though? What kind of body am I going to have? What kind of, you know, my disembodied soul? I mean, am I a ghost? You know, I mean, what's it going to be like? What we have done here matter at all at that time? Or is it all just going to be forgotten? Anything else coming down the pike? You know, I die, boom, glory. Anything else coming down the pike after that? Well, we are studying through the book of 2 Corinthians because we're studying through the New Testament, because we're walking with Jesus in his life, and now we're walking with the early church. He's gone back up into heaven. And so we're just going right through the New Testament, month by month by month, year by year, just experiencing all the things that the saints in the early church experienced. And we're going through the history book, the book of Acts. And then when a letter is written during that history, we break off and look at that letter. We're in the letter of 2 Corinthians, the second letter written to a church in Corinth, real people, going through some real tough stuff. And he speaks a lot about, it's the most personal letter that Paul, an ex-terrorist, ever wrote. And he speaks a lot about just going through tough times. I mean, just boom, after the introduction, just starts with, here's how you go through tough times. And chapter 4, which we just completed, is about continuing in it to minister to other people and keep sharing the gospel no matter what we're going through. And we looked at a lot of ways why Paul continued on and didn't give up, didn't throw in the towel. He continued to have fortitude. That was the big word for chapter 4, fortitude. And kind of ends with the idea in chapter 4 that one of the ways we have fortitude is by the future. Now, there's a lot of other stuff we talked about, but the last thing he kind of mentions is, well, because of the future, we continue to do what God's asked us to do, to live this great mission of sharing Christ with everybody. So we pick it up with chapter 5, verse 1 this morning. And you have an outline in your bulletin, which is mostly scripture with a few headings. Let's look at that together. It's the New American Standard Version, one of the good, really good versions. A lot of great versions on the planet, but that's one of the really good versions. And it continues to have a lot of the keep a lot of the connecting words, which I really like. I like, you know, thoughts flow one thought to the next thought to the next thought, and that's one of the reasons it's probably my favorite version. Although there's other great versions as well, including the King James. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. We know. Perfect tense. We knew it. We continue to know it. This is a certainty that we have. We know, and again, the context is we keep sharing Christ even though we're getting beat up for it. We're probably going to die for doing it. We're going to keep going. One of the many reasons is, chapter 5, verse 1, because we know something. And so what is it that we know, we believers know together? If this earthly tent, anybody like camping or used to like camping? Yeah, okay, you kind of used to, and some of you still do, okay. You know, it's fun, you know, as a boy, and then it starts to get old. What is it about living in a tent that's not so appealing? Like a lot of things, right? Okay, one of those things is you don't have a lot of privacy, but there's many, many things that are just kind of not good about living in a tent. Better than, you know, not having a tent, but tent life is kind of tough. Even in this time, they had large and small tents, and you know, most of the tents they're talking about would be you know, it's kind of sizable. Still, it's life in a tent, nomadic. Okay, we know that if this earthly tent, which is our dwelling or our house, is torn down. Now, just cut to the chase. The tent represents the body, human body. I think that's going to be made plain as we go through the passage. Okay, so this body is like a tent. Kind of messed up. We likened the body to a cracked pot last time. This time it's likened to a tent. And we know that if this tent is torn down by a storm, by whatever, you know, thugs, whatever, the tent's torn down. If that happens, if my earthly body, which is like a tent, is torn down, we have a building from God. The idea of more stout, more solid than a tent. We have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I want you to look at that little phrase, we have. If you didn't have the rest of the Bible, Mr. Theologian, and you were just reading verse 1, it kind of, the appearance is, and I'm kind of a simple guy, that's how I read the Bible. I just read it like super simple, simply, you know, want to take the genre into account and the, you know, who's being written to, who's writing it, that kind of thing. But this kind of straightforward talk from Paul, nothing fancy here. He's using some illustrations, but nothing fancy. This earthly body is likened to a tent, and then a building is coming, but notice the words we have. Seems like it's immediate, okay? Kind of seems like, you know, boom, the tent's gone, but hey, no problem, immediately we have a building. That's the way it seems, and that's the way I personally take it, but you be the judge as we go along. This is in the heavens, so notice some kind of a building immediately in the heavens is what it seems to be saying in the way I personally take it. Verse 2, for indeed in this, and you got to supply in the context, in this dwelling we have right now, we groan. Anybody here groaning recently? Yeah, like most of us. Like I played 2 soccer matches on Thursday night, and I didn't warm up. You know what I'm saying? I'm kind of groaning, okay? You know, no subs, 2 soccer matches. Yeah, just back-to-back. A lot of fun. Kind of moaning the next day, you know what I'm saying? And this is 3 days later, you know. So we get it. As we get older and older, I'll tell you about age sometime, y'all. Okay, I'll just let you know about age sometime. You know, as we get older and older, I mean, we groan. In this house, in this dwelling, this tent, we groan. Why? There's a longing on our heart to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Notice again, from heaven. Verse 1, eternal in the heavens, from heaven, a dwelling from heaven. Obviously, this other building is being spoken about. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Now, again, if this is all you had in the Bible, it would look like the moment you die, you're in heaven and you get a new something, new kind of building, new kind of structure that you, your soul, the real you is in. That's what it looks like in the way I take it. And it's almost like the nakedness here is life in the tent. Not everybody takes it that way. I want you to think about that, okay? Just got to read it over and over and over again. Just kind of picture it in your mind. Connect the phrases, okay? So it's almost like the nakedness here is more not a fear of being disembodied in heaven, the way some take it, but where we'll have a special kind of body, but not yet the resurrected body, which we'll talk about later on. Indeed, while we're in this tent, this house, we groan. He's already said that, but he is groaning. You read chapter 11 and 12 of this same letter, you'll see why he's groaning, all the stuff, all the abuse that he went through. Indeed, while we're in this body, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed. Again, the theologian in the audience who have thought this through, is he really groaning about going to heaven and being a disembodied soul? Is that a possibility? I don't think so. I mean, he always wanted to go to heaven. We'll make that plain as we go along. He very much wants to go to heaven. He's not groaning about being disembodied in heaven, I don't think. I think he's looking forward to what's going to happen in heaven, which we'll map out more and more as we go along. He's groaning now because I think he's feeling somewhat unclothed right now. In order that what is mortal might be swallowed up in life. So verse 4 again, indeed, while we're in this body, we groan, being burdened. We don't want to be unclothed the way things are in this body, I think is the idea, but clothed, in other words, in heaven, with that new structure that we're going to be given, in order that what is mortal, as our bodies, might be swallowed up by life. So if you're looking at your blank on A, in regard to our future includes a new body. Okay, nature of that body, haven't really gotten into it yet, but some kind of a new dwelling, new body in some way. Okay, B, our future also includes going home. Read Hebrews chapter 11. One thing that's true about all the believers in Hebrews chapter 11, Old Testament saints in chapter 11, believers that went through some, you know, incredibly hard times. They all had a longing for something more than here. It's just hardwired into us. And that, and God said, that pleases him. Read Hebrews 11. So our future includes not just a new body in some way, which we're going to talk more about, but a going home. Verse 5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. What purpose is that? That we live with him forever, an eternity with him. He prepared us for an eternity with him in his very presence. Imagine God wanting a guy like me. Are you kidding me? My wife likes being around me a little bit, but it gets old. You know, imagine the one who totally knows me and knows the depth of my sinfulness wants to be with me forever, never separated, like intimate presence forever. Are you kidding me? And yet, that's what he says. And so we have that going home to be with the Lord. We see him dimly, then face to face. Imagine given the ability, some kind of a structure where we can see God face to face, more glorious than the sun, and not die, but have incredible joy. That's what's upcoming. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this purpose, to be in his glorious presence forever, he gave us his spirit as a pledge. So it's not only that God, according to the Bible, you jot down Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 5 around verse 13 and following, Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter, and other passages. Not only does God want me to be with him forever, but according to the Bible, the moment I trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, and I think he gave me the ability to do that, I was indwelt by God himself. This body became the Holy of Holies. That just blows me. All this stuff, Wayne, just kind of smokes my little sinful mind. But that's what the Bible says, that God came to indwell as he does every single believer. He came to indwell me. And so we have a little taste of heaven, the presence of God, even right now. Just a taste. And we'll experience that in a far, far, far greater way in his presence one day. So verse 5 says, God prepared us for a purpose in this life, but here the focus is purpose eternally. Now, verse 6, and that's to be with him. And we know it's going to happen because the Spirit's given to us as a pledge. What's a pledge? The contract's going to be honored. You trust Christ, you've entered the contract, you will be with me forever. That's the contract. That's the pledge. Verse 6, therefore, always being of good courage, so he's going, you know, because of this future we have, we remain courageous in this ministry, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, that would be right here, either the big body of Christ or our personal bodies, either way you can take that, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. I mean, he's present with us, he just said that in verse 5, but we're not in the fullness of his glory yet. For right now, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is absolute confidence in the reality of God and in his gospel, the good news. But we don't see him right now. We walk by faith. Romans 8, the middle of that chapter is a great read on that, by the way. We walk by faith, not by sight right now. We're trusting him, but we can't see him. Verse 8, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer, now this is really important, this last line, verse 8. We prefer rather to be absent from this body and at home with the Lord. Look at that phrase. At home with the Lord. Isn't there a longing on your heart to go home? Isn't it evident as you're watching the news, as you're conversing with folks who don't know Christ, that you're not home here? Isn't it evident things are pretty awkward around us? Things are not right? And we don't just point our finger at other people, it's us too. There's a longing to go home. And God says, I'm going to bring you home. You're going to be home one day. And listen, what is it about home that you love? How do you define it? You're just home. You're uneasy here. You're not home. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're pilgrims, we're aliens here on the planet. We long to go home. And so God says, I'm going to be bringing you home. And home will not be some weird, awkward place of darkness or disembodiment or, you know, whatever weird concept you come. Home is going to be glorious. It's going to be home. It's going to be home with joy inexpressible. And that's what a good home should have. Not to confuse you, but we're going to go through some other passages now. And I'll just end where it's time to end. We're going to go through some other passages, take them one at a time. I don't know how far we'll get. We'll get to wherever we get to. But before we do that, I want to make sure as you're studying Scripture on your own on this topic, and you can go online, of course, everything you read online is you can believe. When you go online, and this is really unfortunate, but when you Google, I'm going to say most preachers, I'm going to do this to set myself apart in any way, but I've Googled some of my favorite preachers, and they talk about heaven, and they mix up all these states at the same time. And I just go, it's just kind of sad. Here's the states that we're probably going to experience four states as human beings, as Christians, okay? Number one, the state we're in right now. You did not exist before you existed, okay? God made you a cell inside of your mom. God created you, Psalm 139, you're not an accident. God made you, okay? And placed you as a cell inside your mom. Used their time together, but, you know, God made you, okay? Super spelled out throughout Scripture. And your life is set apart and sanctified unto the Lord, even from the very beginning, as every life is. So you grow up, you're in a body, we're in this state. This is the only state we've ever known. There's no transmigration, incarnation, all that kind of stuff. You are in your first state right now. Then, when you die, the real you, the body is buried, but the real, it's like a car. It's done, it's not starting anymore, you bury it. You know. But the real you goes on to be with the Lord. We call that, in theology, the intermediate state. Okay, it's what happens after we die. And that's what I think this passage is about primarily. And then the Bible says Jesus Christ is coming back to the planet one day. And when he comes back, he's going to set up a thousand-year reign, which I'll look at that passage in a moment, probably means a thousand-year reign, where he will be here bodily, and we will be here in glorified bodies. We'll be changed at that time. We'll have glorified bodies. Will those be different than the bodies, than the existence we have in the intermediate state? It appears that they will be. That'll be our third state. Not everybody believes in that millennium. They would take the language we'll look at in a moment and spiritualize it and say it's not really talking about a thousand-year period. It's just talking about the next life to come or this life or something like that. And there's a lot of good people that don't hold to a millennium. I think it's kind of plain, but there's a lot of people who don't. Good Christians, good theologians. Then after that time, that thousand-year period, the Bible says in Revelation 21, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll probably remain in that same body throughout the new heavens and the new earth, but it will be a different environment. So possibly three different, I'm just going to use the word bodies, containers for our soul, and four different places, okay? And the reason I say that is you can't just grab a passage anywhere and say, that's what I'm going to experience the moment I die. Okay, you can't do that. You got to look at the context and go, what's the context of the passage? Which one of these four states is it talking about? And what many people do is they'll take what we have the most information about, the new heavens and the new earth, and they'll apply that to heaven immediately. No great damage done because God's God, and there's probably going to be a lot of similarities, but I'm just sharing that to say you want to be careful as you study if you want to be exact. By the way, if you're a believer in a purgatory, you got to find me that in the Bible. Okay, got to find that. If you can't find the Bible, probably not a good idea to believe in it. Okay, it came in with Maccabees, the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, exactly, was adopted like 1,500 years, I think, roughly after Christ, and it was adopted to promote purgatory and work salvation. But Jesus never used it. The early church never used it. Nobody ever saw it as being inspired at all. Adopted, hundreds of years later to promote this particular doctrine. That's sad, anyway. And the problem with purgatory is it uses a works salvation. You're saved by trusting Jesus Christ, period, end of story, that's it. Not trusting Jesus plus somehow going through some kind of thing to help what Jesus did for you on the cross, okay? So that's why purgatory is just a bad idea to hold to. And then soul sleep, some would say, they'd use passages like those who have fallen asleep, thus and such happens to them. The idea is the body looks like it's dead, but it appears by these passages we're going to look at that we're very, very much alive and active and not asleep, okay? So probably not correct, but again, you can believe that and not be lost, all right? Real fast, quick look at the future after this intermediate state. Okay, this is where things are going to end up. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14 says we're part of the army. After this intermediate state, we're part of the army that comes back with Jesus Christ. He speaks, battle ended. Okay, that's it. Okay, that's what we call Armageddon. A big, novels written about it and movies and all like that. Armageddon's very short. The army gathers on the planet, deceived by the beast and Satan and all, and Jesus comes back, we're following him, he speaks, it's over. Okay, and that's Armageddon, that's it, that's all there is, okay? Not much to make a movie about. I mean, it's glorious, but it's, not a long battle. And then after that, Jesus sets up, Revelation chapter 20, a thousand-year kingdom, and I'll read a little bit of that. Verse 2, Satan's bound for a thousand years. Verse 3, he's going to be released after the thousand years for a very short time in a little battle. Verse 4, thrones are seen. Judgment was given to the people on the thrones. Talk about that later on, not today. And they came to life as people and reigned with Christ on the planet for a thousand years. Remember that illustration about your bucket list? Well, you'll be, if you're a Christian, you'll be reigning with Christ for a thousand years on the planet. Total world peace, and things restored way better than they are now. And after that, the dead are brought to, after that, there's something called Gog and Magog, a battle, a very short-lived battle, and then a white throne judgment where the unbelievers stand before the Lord, judged by the works of their life. If you want to read the outcome of that, read the end of Revelation chapter 20. It's not going to go well. And then in chapter 21, we have these words. Verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth is created. The first heaven and first earth pass away. Holy city, God wipes away every tear. You know, we're going to be together forever. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. First things have passed away. I am making all things new. So it seems like from that point on, things are going to be better than any time before that. It's what it appears to be, okay? So I just say all that to say, be careful of when you're reading about heaven, be careful of what state you're reading about in the Bible, all right? Now, let's get on to the intermediate state, okay? That's what we're going to talk about right now. Kind of feels like a seminary class today, doesn't it? Is this fun or what? Okay? Just kind of want you to know how to study this stuff. Again, the big point, why we're even talking about it is because it's in our text, and because what you believe, what you know, and you trust the Bible, what you know about the future radically impacts your day-to-day, or it should, okay? So real quick, intermediate state right now, and not to be confused with passages on those other things, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. You have this in your handout under other passages. You know, after 2 Corinthians is listed there, you'll have some other passages, and some of the passages I'll be talking about will be under that, okay? So under other passages, find 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19, and we have a guy named David, and his son was very ill, and he fasted and prayed and sought God, and he was very sorrowful, and then he learned that the child died. And the Bible says he got up. This is not a formula for how you need to do it, but this is what he did, his perspective, led by the Lord. He got up, washed himself, went and worshiped, and then went to his house and had a meal prepared. Prior to that, he was fasting. So the child has died, and he gets up, you know, worships the Lord, has a meal, and seems to be over it in a sense. You know, that's stupid. He's not over it, but, you know, he's moving on. And his servants, you know, come to him and go, like, you know, he's a king, you know, and they ask him, like, what's going on? I mean, the child was sick, and you fasted, and now, you know, you're, like, back to normal. I'm like, what's this? Verse 23, why should I fast? I fasted before because I was hoping the Lord would hear me and heal my child. But now that he's passed, why should I fast? I can't bring him back again. Listen now, but I will go to him. He's not going to return to me, but I will go to him. What's the implication? My child went somewhere to a very real place, and I'm going to go there also. Intermediate state. They haven't had the resurrection, second coming of Jesus Christ, and all the bodies raised yet. We're before that. Just a point going, it seems to be an intermediate state, where we will be probably not asleep. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Again, we talk about genres of Scripture. We've got to be really careful here because this is probably not a real story, probably a parable. Could be a real story, but probably a parable. So we want to be really careful going anything beyond the big main point of the thing. But it is got some hints of things, so let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, you got a rich guy and you got a poor guy. And a poor guy's name is Lazarus. We don't have the name of the rich guy. Verse 22, the poor guy died, and then he went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which some would say that's where folks went before Christ died on the cross, and now folks go immediately to heaven. Don't want to get into that right now because that's in the past, so let's not worry about that right now. But that's, you know, prior to Christ's resurrection and ascension, some would say. Anyway, he's in a good place, okay? And the rich guy died, and he's, like, not in a good place. And it wasn't because he's rich. It's because of other things. But his wealth and hoarding of that wealth was an indication of his heart, by the way. Verse 23, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. It seems like he's got sight. This is the, you know, next life, but it's not where we're going to be. It's going to be a different place. And being in torment, he saw Abraham far away. Maybe the Lord just gave him kind of a special ability to do that. And Lazarus in his bosom. Bosom means close to Abraham. Lazarus and Abraham are hanging out together. There's a very close relationship. It's used for close fellowship, that word bosom. And notice he's able to recognize Lazarus. He's able to recognize Abraham. God probably, you know, told him who it was, but it's still a recognition, not just disembodied spirits is the point. And he cries out, so he's able to do that, and he's asking for Lazarus to be sent and to help him out a little bit because he's in agony. And so we've got an indication that there's memory after we leave this life, that there's knowledge of other places after we leave this life, that we're recognizable, that we have apparently some kind of bodies, that we will experience the fullness of paradise and joy forever in those things. Luke 23, verse 42, Jesus says this to a guy that's hanging next to him on a cross. Jesus is being crucified. There's two other guys with him. And one of the guys comes to a place, he's mocking Jesus, both of them are initially. Then this one dude comes to a place where he's going, and he says this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he gets it. He's looking at Jesus, going, "I've never seen anybody love like this guy." I mean, he's just all beat up. He's bloody and just covered in lashing marks. He's disfigured beyond the appearance of a man, the Bible says. And there he is, and he continues to love his enemies. It's just crazy. He's listening to him. He's looking at him, and he becomes convinced this is the Messiah, I guess. So he simply says this, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," kind of indicating, "I know you're Messiah. I'm trusting you that way. Remember me." That's all he says. Jesus knew his heart. And so Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I want you to think about three words here. First of all, the word "today." What that means is today. Okay? He probably didn't go to hell, as some would believe. We don't see that in Scripture, I don't think. Jesus went to paradise for 3 days, came back, of course, and the resurrection. And so you're going to be with me today. You, the real you, is going to be with me. Okay? So the second phrase I want you to look at is "with me." You're going to be with me. We're going to be together. And then the third word is paradise. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's talking about being taken into, having a glimpse of heaven, he calls it paradise. Now, is it possible to have paradise without incredible joy? Probably as like a ghost where you can't experience anything, that's probably not going to be paradise, okay? So kind of an indication of some kind of a state where we're experiencing the joy of what's called paradise. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, here's the bottom line. His life's in the balance. He's in prison. Doesn't know if he's going to be killed. He says, "To die is gain." Wow. So he's not moaning he's going to go to heaven and be disembodied. I don't think that's, you know, he's going, I want to die. It's gain for me. Verse 23, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions." In other words, my life's in the balance. I might be killed here by Caesar, or I might be released. I don't know. But if it's up to me, I'm in, whether I die or live, I'm in a hard place. I have a desire to depart and, what's the phrase? Be with Christ. That's what I want to do. So when a Christian dies, they're getting the desire of their heart. They're getting the happy ever after, love and life and fullness of that forever and forever. But to remain here is good for you all, and so I'll choose to stay on. So he wants to depart and be with Christ because that's better than life here. In Revelation chapter 4, most would say that Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 chronologically takes place before any rapture takes place. Remember, we're talking about it. Some would say there's most of us believe there's 7 years at the end of this world, and there's going to be some really bad stuff breaking forth on the planet to free people up from hugging trees to hugging the Lord. And so bad stuff's taking place, and that some would say Jesus comes back at the beginning of that 7 years. We call it the tribulation period. Some would say he comes back in the middle of that 7 years, and some would say he comes back at the end of that 7 years. Let's not worry about that right now. The point is, whenever he comes back, we get the resurrected bodies, but this seems to be before that. So let's take a quick look at this, and I mean quick, because I noticed the clock. I'm heading on here. Losing daylight. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, got 24 elders, probably representing Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. When I say saints, believers, no special category of saints. Every Christian is a saint according to the Bible, made holy by the blood of Jesus. 24 in the Old, 24 in the New. They're sitting, they're clothed, they have something on their heads. It indicates some kind of bodies. And they're able to fall down and worship. They're able to worship. They're able to throw their crowns before the feet of Jesus. There's a worship scene taking place. Seems like some kind of a cool existence. In Revelation 6, some would say this is possibly after the rapture and the resurrected bodies are given. Some would say this is well before that still. Nonetheless, it's before the millennium. And so we have this picture. This is really interesting. Verse 9. We got souls beneath the altar. And that's sometimes used of people. Does it mean they're disembodied souls? Well, I don't know. Verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice. And they're asking God a question about length of what's going to happen on the earth. And they have a white robe. They're all wearing white robes. Symbolic, obviously. But it looks like they're not disembodied. It looks like they're able to do a number of things. One is, it looks like they have knowledge of the earth and what's going on here. I don't think they're going to be totally caught up in what's going on the earth. There's a lot for them to do in the vast expanses. But they also know what's going on the earth, and they're concerned. They're able to talk to God and ask God questions. They don't know everything yet, is the point. They'll probably keep learning forever and forever and forever. Probably we're finite. We're not going to ever be infinite. They're able to ask God questions. Their memory, listen, this is important. Their memory hasn't been erased. They know stuff. They know stuff of the past. And at the judgment seat that we'll study later on, not today, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're given account for the deeds done in the body, makes no sense if you don't have a memory of the good and the bad things done. That makes no sense at all. I think our memory is going to be far greater then, because this fallen, this brain that uses 10% of its ability, or probably as we study it, 1%, I don't know, we'll probably have far greater memories. And you say, well how can heaven be heaven if we know about the bad things we've gone through? And even bad things that are happening. And I think this is a huge key. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 says that the saints, these same saints, are worshiping God for his righteous acts. And I think the idea is heaven is not heaven because of ignorance. Heaven is heaven because of perspective. God has incredible joy and peace, not because he's ignorant, because he has perspective. Sin nature's removed. We're given a heavenly perspective. And does it make any sense that we're going to go through all that we're going through in this life and not remember it? Are you without every memory? No, I think we'll remember everything. It's just the idea is we will have a completely different perspective. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your grace. We're just kind of touching the topic right now, Lord. We're just kind of at the front end of this thing about our future. But thank you for what you revealed about our future once we trust Christ. We don't know all the details, and we there's no way you can describe those details to us because we have no ability to, no categories to hang them in. Lord Jesus, we think of the sun and being in the presence of the sun, and probably colors there that we haven't ever seen on this planet with that kind of glory, and yet that will be grayscale compared to the colors and the glories of your presence. Experience a little bit of this beautiful guitar music right now. And yet, that's going to be like a transistor radio compared to all the frequencies that we will hear one day. And we know a little bit, way more importantly, about love and life. But this is nothing compared to the fullness of love and life in your presence and the presence of one another without a fallen nature one day. We can't imagine what it will be like to die. Prevent us totally from suicide, Father, I pray, because that's murder, self-murder, and we don't want to go there. But at the same time, help us to live like that guy on the assembly line, knowing at the end of the year we're going to get $1 billion or multi-billion dollar check. Our attitude, our fortitude, impact our hearts, Father, we pray. Thank you for what you have revealed. Thank you for the glory that's awaiting those who trust you. And Father, may this compel us to share with others that they also might be with you, this basic good news. And I'm going to close with this. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I'm just pleading with you right now to speak these words from your heart. It's not just words, but from your heart. This is your commitment to our Lord, who is present, who is here. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me on that cross. Thank you for creating me, for knowing every act of rebellion I would ever commit from the time I was conceived to the time I would die. Not doing what I should do and doing stuff I shouldn't be doing, saying and thinking. You knew every one of the millions of acts of rebellion. And without missing one, you took every one of them on your body on the cross. And you were punished in my place, the Bible says, and I believe it. Speak these words to him in your heart. You took my sin on your body on the cross, and you were punished in my place. You've offered me the gift of life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of a covenant where my sins and my lawless deeds you will remember no more by choice. Though they'll still be there, you'll never bring them up again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for total forgiveness of sin. I trust you for the gift of life eternal. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. You're my king. I trust you. And Father, for those who have lost loved ones that are so close, going through the grief this season, Father, pray the fullness of your blessing upon them as they consider your words in regard to this next intermediate state, and that you, Father, would bring your continued healing to each heart and guide us to be lovers and ministers to each other in what can be a really crazy, hard, grueling time for some. Guide us in this great ministry, we pray. Amen and amen. Brian's going to lead us in a verse and a chorus, and as he does, this area will be open. Let's stand together, and let's worship him. If you have questions about eternity, by the way, or our future, feel free to email them to me, text them to me, or call the office or call me and get me any questions you may have about what's coming down the pike. I haven't been there, but I know somebody who has, okay? And so I'll find out. All right, let's sing together. And again, this area is open. If you want to trust Christ and have somebody help you with that, male or female, we'll be here for you. Or you want to join the church, or you just need a good hug, or just like whatever. Okay, come on down, and we'll meet you down here.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender.
groups following this time. Find one. We'll continue to be down here if you want to come down. Again, on the back side of your bulletin, small groups. Find one of those if you would. And then after that, we'll have a meal together in the fellowship hall, take the Lord's Supper together, and hear about some of what God's doing in Mexico. God bless you. God make you a blessing.